Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. As you're turning there in your Bibles or in the bulletin, Paul starts Ephesians 3, 1 for saying, "For this reason." And then he picks up "for this reason" again in verse 14. But in this in-between section, he interrupts himself. He's about to burst forth in prayer and praise. But there's still something he's so excited about talking about that he has to get it in before he moves on to prayer and to praise. What is it that Paul is so excited about? Let's give attention to God's word. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." This is God's word. Let us look to him in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We pray even now that you would speak to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A question for every Christian here this morning. When was the last time, as you looked at your life, you got discouraged? Because as you looked at your life, you said, "If God is for me, why does my life look like this?" Have you ever felt that way? If God loves me, why are my circumstances like they are? It's easy to get discouraged. Sometimes we can get discouraged even in the middle of serving God. I knew a Christian leader who, in response to the weekly strain of service, responded by saying, "I didn't sign up for this." Or you may think of Pilgrim's Progress, Pliable, during a time, although he walks with Pilgrim for a while, when they hit this time of depression, he's out. He's not going to do this Christian thing any longer. He can't handle getting stuck in this difficulty. Here's Paul. He's about to burst forth in prayer and praise, but he mentions, verse 1, that he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then in verse 13, he says, "I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you." He's facing suffering for their sake, and he says, "I don't want you to lose heart over this." Can you imagine what it's like for the church? Well, if this is God's spokesman and he's in prison, what does that mean is going to happen to me? Is this really God's best plan for my life? That I'm going to face difficulty and suffering and trial? Does God know what he's doing? Does he even have a plan? We can struggle with these questions. This is why Paul says, "I ask you not to lose heart." Have you ever struggled with feeling like you're losing heart? See, Paul's message for us this morning is all about the plan of God. Look in verse 11. It's about God's eternal purpose. This language for plan is used in verse 2. It's masked by the word stewardship, but in Greek it's plan. It's the same word for plan in verse 9. It's the same word for plan that we saw in chapter 1, verse 10. What does God want us to know about God's plan? About God's purposes that he's working out in the middle of a broken world? I want us to see three things that God wants us to know. Actually, four things he wants us to know about his plan. The first one is I want us to see the heart of God's plan. What's at the heart of what God's doing? Paul gets at this through this language of mystery that he uses. This word mystery appears three times in this passage. It appears in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 6. What is this mystery? This plan that was not understood fully from the beginning, but is now made known. When Paul is talking about mystery, he doesn't mean something that's secret that you can't understand. He means something that's once hidden, but is now plain. He's using the word mystery in a very particular sense. In Paul's day, there were mystery cults, mystery religions, that said you had to have secret knowledge. This knowledge that only the initiated can have, only those that go through the rituals that show that they are devotees can have this knowledge. And Paul's saying, no, there's a mystery that is proclaimed to the world that is for everyone to hear. And what is this mystery? It's a plan that God had from the beginning, and it's the plan that God would bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's seed. We've seen this in the past and looked at Genesis 12. This is what God promised Abraham. We heard read earlier this astounding passage in Isaiah 19, where Israel's greatest enemies, Egypt and Assyria, who both oppressed Israel, God says Egypt and Assyria and Israel will all be one, and the terms that are used are all terms that are the terms used of Egypt and Assyria, my people and the work of my hands, are elsewhere used only of Israel. This mystery that the nations will come to God. How will this happen? You see, up until the coming of Christ, the Jewish people thought that everyone else had to become Jewish to come under the Mosaic covenant. This was concealed in the past, but what Paul is saying here, what God has made known, is this mystery, this revelation of the heart of God's plan, is revealed in the person and work of Christ. Verse 6. There's in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But what is this mystery? What is the heart of this plan revealed? Look at verse 6. Here it is. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This good news is that every single person that comes to Christ has equal access to God. We saw this last week, that back in this time, the Jews and the Gentiles, there was great hostility and animosity. And what Paul is reminding us here, look at the terms here, that we're fellow heirs. In chapter 1, Paul had used the language of inheritance. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 14. Think about this language of inheritance tied to the Old Testament concept of every tribe being given an inheritance and every family within that tribe getting inheritance. Everyone is blessed by God. And here that blessing is equally given to every Gentile who trusts in Christ, that we are fellow heirs, members of the same body. We saw last week that what Jesus was doing at the cross was he was tearing down the dividing wall between Greek and Gentile, between Greek and Jew, and that all are made one in Christ's body, members of the same body and partakers of the promise. You see, we still wait for Jesus to come back and to restore all things, but we're all equal partakers. What is this mystery? This mystery that Paul is revealing, that Paul is reminding us, is in Christ, God's promises are equally given to everyone in the entire world. That we are not bound by having to become Jewish, culturally, ethnically, following all the Mosaic code. But that every person that trusts in Christ becomes part of one worldwide body. And that this promise that we have is a reality that we all have equal access to God. Look in verse 12, that we have boldness and access to God the Father. Now, remember where Paul says he is when he has this access. Look in verse 1. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. If you ever want to think about someone that doesn't have access to society and society's goods, it's a prisoner. And yet, what is Paul celebrating? Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That every single person that trusts in Christ, no matter your background, your age, your ethnicity, your intelligence, the size of your bank account, the lack of the size of your bank account, none of that matters. That every person that trusts in Christ has equal access to the Father. And that this is something that none of life's circumstances can take away. Paul is celebrating this access in the midst of his imprisonment. In the midst of what others would say is a terrible life. And yet Paul, it can barely contain himself with the joy and gratitude he has that he has access to God. This last week, my wife and I were down in Nashville for the American Association of Christian Counselors, their national conference. One of the speakers we had was Secretary of State Mike Pompeo. They beefed up security during that 3 hours. Earlier in the week, we were at the Gaylord Opryland. There's a walk over to the mall. The food court's a whole lot cheaper than the food at the hotel. And so we would walk that path. There's a little gated path. When Mike Pompeo is there, this path, they have it set up so when special speakers come, they drop steel bars in this brick wall to shut down the path so that they can have tighter security. They keep out access. You could only get in if you had the badge, if you're part of the conference. What we have in Christ is we have access not to a high-level dignitary in a government from one particular nation, but we have access into the very presence of the God of the whole universe, no matter our life circumstances. And this blessing is given to all who trust in Christ. God welcomes everyone that trusts in Christ. And you may be saying, I'm not worthy, but that's the very point, that God, in his mercy and grace, welcomes all who trust in Christ's name. So this is the heart of God's plan, redeeming the world, bringing the world to himself through Christ. What is the realization of God's plan? How did this happen? How did it happen that we have access to God? Verse 12 tells us that God's eternal purpose has been realized in Christ Jesus. So this plan has been accomplished by Christ, and we see this also in verse 6, that's in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is this gospel that Paul proclaims? Well, we just looked at it last week. Ephesians 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, who had no access, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God's plan has been accomplished through Christ's life, through his work, through his ministry, that what he did is he brought about access to God for all who trust in him. And he did this at the cross. It was by his blood. That was his death and resurrection. And so we've seen in earlier weeks, Paul celebrates the glorious power that God showed us in Christ's death and resurrection. We see this in Ephesians 1, 18 through 20. His love and his power. But then Paul takes that very event, Christ's death and resurrection, in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, it says, you are made alive with Christ. You are seated with Christ. You belong to him. That Christ's death and resurrection was what brought us hope. It's there that we find life. There's a clear parallel between Ephesians 1, 18 through 20, and then Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Paul is saying, when Christ died and rose again, he brought life to every single person who trusts in him. And so Paul celebrates this with this phrase here in Ephesians 3, verse 8, that he is able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. These riches that are so great that you cannot begin to get to the end of them. They're so vast, so profound, that he gives this blessing to all who trust in him by faith. And how is it that we have come to hear about this, that Jesus has accomplished this access? But some here may be saying, well, how do we know? How do we know this is true? That this access has not just been realized, but it's been proclaimed to the world. This is where Paul reminds us. He's at pains to remind us in this passage of the ministry God gave him to preach the unsearchable riches to the Gentiles. Verse 8. What is this reminding us of? This reminds us that of the truth of the gospel. Some may ask, well, how do we know that this is true? How do we know that this is reliable? Jesus commissioned all 12 apostles as his eyewitnesses, as those who lived with him in life, as those who saw his death, as those who spoke to him and saw him bodily resurrected. Jesus appeared specifically to Paul to commission him as the apostle to the Gentiles. He gave him the call to preach to the nations. And so Paul proclaims to every person that reads Ephesians today that we can have confidence in the truth of the scriptures, because Paul stands as an eyewitness to the risen Lord. Consider Paul's life. The one-time enemy of Christ who was throwing people in jail and prison and approving when they were killed becomes Jesus' biggest vocal advocate, willing to suffer on his behalf. How did he change? It is only his encounter with the risen Christ, the fact that he saw Christ, that Christ made himself known, gave him the gift of appearing to him and changing his life. This is why Paul repeatedly says that he's the very least of all the saints, because he persecuted the church. And yet God's plan is proclaimed, that God has made himself known in a way that we can rest in the historic certainty of what God has done, that God has spoken through his apostles. Now, I do want to just pause for a minute and remind us that the only way to know how God has made himself known is through history. Science does teach us a lot. Science points to the reality that there is a God. Now, some will contest this. Some hold that all we have is the materialistic universe, that all we have is atoms bumping into each other. But if you go down that road, if that's what you believe, you end up with so many contradictions in your own science that I think it becomes untenable. You have to deny the truth of what science shows you. Let me give you one example. This last week at the conference, one of the speakers that was presenting was talking about brain science, and he was talking about how the DNA works. DNA is the language code baked into our cells that tells our body how to grow. It's a language. And DNA, as it's copied, there are sometimes mistakes in the copying which lead to problems in human development. Every single body has forms of the DNA breaking down. Every single body. Some scientists will say, oh, with all the mutations of DNA, that's how evolution happened, that things suddenly got better. Someone would have this mutation and lead to a greater species that's more adapt and able to provide. The problem with that argument is there's absolutely no scientific backing for it. That's the realm of X-Men fiction. It's scientists appealing to science fiction that they have no proof of. All the examples, every single example of DNA mutation is something that makes it harder for species to flourish in this life. Every single one. You see, science itself points to the reality that there is some intelligent being that has created all things. The Bible declares by revelation who that person is. And God wrote himself into our world, into our history. And just like with all of life, he appointed eyewitnesses that were his chosen witnesses to go and proclaim throughout the world. So what does this mean for us this morning? If you're a Christian, Paul's proclamation of his role as apostle reminds us of the assurance we have of our faith. If you are not a Christian, you're here this morning, Paul's proclamation confronts us with the reality that God has spoken. And God speaks in a way where he calls all people to experience the riches of grace in Christ Jesus. So we've seen the heart of God's plan. We've seen the realization of God's plan. I want us to consider the beauty of God's plan. The beauty of God's plan. Verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The beauty of this plan. This last summer, when a group from our church was on a missions trip over to England, many of us went to the National Gallery in London. It's just astounding to see the beauty and gifts of artists and to see how each age of art had its own beauty and its own way of doing art. And you can, some of the galleries, you can start in one particular culture and they'll have a representative grouping of paintings starting hundreds of years ago. So you can see the slow evolution even within a geographic region of the world. And then you go to another part of the gallery and you see the beauty of the art in those cultures. That's why they call it a gallery. It takes all of that art to see the complexity and beauty of the art, the complexity and beauty of God's gift of art to humanity. You see this, the manifold beauty and how it takes all of these artists all together to begin to catch a glimpse of how beautiful art can be. It's not this way, not just with painting, but music is the same way, how different cultures and different genres show the beauty of music. Not just this way with music, it's this way in the natural world. Think about the beauty that you see in flowers, the manifold beauty. If you got a membership to Longwood Gardens, you could go every month and be astounded by a new form of the beauty of the flora and fauna of this world. And Paul here talks about the manifold wisdom of God. That the gospel shows the manifold wisdom of God. It shows how beautiful God's ways are. Consider the beauty and wisdom that God showed at the cross of Christ. That what looked like foolishness was actually the wisdom of God. It looked like God was losing, yet there he won. It looked like God was weak, but there we saw his strength. It looked like God didn't know what he was doing, but there we see his wisdom. It looked like injustice, but there God was pouring out his justice. It looked like unfair treatment, but there God was pouring out his mercy. In every way, the cross shows us God's manifold beauty. And this beauty overflows into what God is doing in the church. And so just as it takes a gallery to show the beauty of art, just as it takes studying all different kinds of music to see the beauty of music, just as it takes a year-long trip to Longwood Gardens to see the beauty of the flora and fauna in this world, it takes the church to begin to see the manifold wisdom of God. Consider what we've been seeing these last 2 weeks, that God is calling people from every nation, every tribe, every language. Now, there are things in every culture that the Word of God confronts, because God's Word alone shows us how to live, but there are also things in every culture that show us the beauty of who God is. And so John Stott writes that the church as a multiracial, multicultural community is like a beautiful tapestry. Its members come from a wide range of colorful backgrounds. No other human community resembles it. Its diversity and harmony are unique. It is God's new society. So in the church, you have people that everywhere else would be enemies. And yet God makes them friends. God puts them in the same family. God calls them one. No wonder Paul celebrates the manifold wisdom of God. And look at how this manifold wisdom is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. One of the themes throughout this book is Paul is reminding us that the world is bigger than meets the eye. These rulers and authorities on one level do refer to world to different governments in the world. They're rejecting the reign of God, but it also refers to the spiritual world. This refers to things earthly and spiritual. And so these rulers and authorities include the angelic beings. One song that we occasionally sing, "Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God," has this line when talking about Christ's resurrection. It says, "The angels roar for Christ our King." And they're not just making that up. If 1 Peter tells us, in Peter proclaiming what Christ has done, it says that the gospel is things into which angels longed to look. So as God was unfolding his plan, the heavens were celebrating. But as God was unfolding his plan, he's also showing his wisdom and beauty to demons, to the forces that have rejected his rule. I think Satan thought he won at the cross. But what did God say? "He shall bruise your head and you shall crush, he shall bruise your heel, you shall crush his head." It was at the cross that Satan lost. is at the cross that sin and evil and suffering were undone. Jesus' death became the death of death, as John Owen so famously said. And so although the last enemy to be defeated is death, although we still wait for the promise in its fullness, that Jesus truly has reconciled all things to himself. Look at how Paul describes this in Ephesians 1 verse 10. The plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so Paul reminds us in Romans 8 that creation itself groans and longs for the revealing of the sons of God. That Christ's cross began the uniting of all things. That the Spirit is applying it. And when Christ returns, we will see it in its fullness. Look at how beautiful it is what God has done. The beauty of God's plan. And then lastly, the experience of God's plan. The experience of God's plan. How does this apply to us? Paul holds himself up as the prime example of God's grace. Look at this plan. Assuming you've heard the stewardship of God's grace, verse 2. God's grace that was given to me. It's a gift. It's given. We see this again in verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister. Why did he deserve it? According to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. He's emphasizing again and again this gift of grace. And so it is with all of us. We are called to believe. We are called to respond in faith. But Ephesians 2, 8, 9 reminds us that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. The experience of God's plan, we experience it as a gift of God's free grace for all who believe. This is how we begin to taste of those riches, that God shows his favor and grace to a people who cannot save themselves. Yes, we are called to respond in faith, but even that faith is his gift. If you have not responded in faith this morning, God calls you even now to respond in faith to this gift that he has given. But we also see that this experience of God's plan includes service, it includes suffering. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Verse 13, what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. What is Paul doing with these verses? They seem confused. It can seem confusing to us. As we receive the gift of God's grace, God also calls us to walk in his ways. Jesus tells us the disciple is not above his master, that as he was treated, so we too will be treated. Jesus tells us and shows us by his life that love is always sacrificial. And so the example of sacrificial love that Paul is laying down here for us is the example of suffering persecution for the sake of others hearing the gospel. It's the greatest example of sacrificial love, but this really applies to all forms of love. We are called to, those who experience God's love are called to show love to others. And whether this is a mother getting up in the darkest and worst part of the night to care for a child that needs comfort and care, whether this is a family member caring for another family member during a time of illness, love requires sacrifice. True love is always sacrificial. And so this experience of God's plan doesn't pull us out of the world immediately into paradise, but in the midst of a broken world where death has not yet been defeated, we are called to follow Christ in love even when it leads to suffering. But this doesn't have to make us concerned, because the last part of the experience of God's plan is the boldness and confidence that we have. Look in verse 12, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence. You see, we can easily get discouraged. We can easily begin to look at the circumstances of our lives, and then we get caught in this downward spiral. You know, one of the fascinating things to me in this at this counseling conference that my wife and I went to was how one of the constant themes that came up in many different lectures is the brain science behind how your brain is affected by life circumstances, and how in the circumstances of life, one part of your brain where the fear sensors are and the anxiety sensors are, they have an appropriate place. And yet the human brain can get stuck in this loop right there. And many of the reasons that counseling can be so helpful is it's not trite and simple to learn how to walk in a different pattern. But almost all the lectures I heard talked about how the truth sets you free, and that part of breaking out of that cycle of anxiety and your brain functioning fully the way that it should is the slow bringing the truth to bear of what God's word says. And what does the Bible command us more than anything else? Do not fear. Why? Verse 12, because in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And so you may find yourself in prison, and yet it doesn't strip you of your boldness and confidence. This is a boldness that no life circumstance can take away, no matter the suffering. Because if you trust in Christ, at any time you can talk to your Father, and no one can take that away from you. Do you see how freeing this is? This boldness and confidence that we have? Do you see how the truth sets you free? You're not stuck in that loop of anxiety when you have your eyes fixed on what Jesus has done for you. That we have this boldness and access and confidence in him. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So what have we seen this morning? What we've seen is we've looked at our lives and how we're tempted at times to lose heart, to say, this is it, this is the story, this is what God is doing. In other words, we are at times tempted to believe lies about the story of what God has done. I heard this in a very moving way this last week at this counseling conference. One of the speakers, Sheila Walsh, you may know her name. She was she worked with Pat Roberts in the 700 Club for quite a while. Many people don't know her backstory. She grew up in a Christian family in, I believe it was Scotland, if I'm getting my details correctly. Unfortunately, when she was very young, her dad had a stroke that caused damage to his brain. Caused damage to the brain that was so mood-altering that he went from a joyous, happy, grateful, Christian-fearing God to a man that was overcome by anger and moodiness. And he took it out on his family. This poor girl grew up thinking, her dad was eventually committed to an institution, unfortunately died in his mid-30s. And this girl, although she became a Christian, thought that she had to make God pleased with her because of her experience with a father who is always angry at her and at one point almost tried to club her. That lie went so deep into her that followed her most of her adult life. She was successful in the 700 Club. And one day in the midst of interviewing all these other people, someone asked her, how are you doing? And that question on live TV undid her. By the end of the day, she was in a high security psych ward. Because she had all this trauma from earlier in her life, from the lies she had believed. And because she thought that she had to make God pleased with her and had to perform so that she had access to her Heavenly Father. She shares that as she was beginning to go through therapy, as she was beginning to get better, she got to the point where they would let her go out occasionally. She asked to go to church, and she went and sat down in this church. She didn't even know the denomination. As she was sitting there, the preacher came to the end of the sermon, and he said, some of you may feel like you are dead inside. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And this preacher went on to say that you may feel that you are so dead that it feels like you already have dirt that's being put on top of you. And then the preacher went on to remind her and to remind everyone there that what the gospel is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The gospel is that we don't not have to earn the favor of God, but God in his love, because of his unsearchable riches in Christ, sent Jesus, and Jesus came all the way into the grave. He went to the cross to save us from our sins, and he grabs us and pulls us out with him. That is what the gospel is, that we are saved by grace through faith, that Christ came all the way to death itself to save us from our sin, to show us the love and mercy and kindness of God. the heart of God's plan is he was on a rescue mission to rescue everyone who put their hope and faith in him, no matter your background, no matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, rich or poor. The realization of God's plan came about through Christ's work on the cross, proclaimed to the nations. And look at the beauty of God's plan, that God has redeemed a people. He has made us for himself. He has set us free. We are part of a worldwide community that has peace with God and peace with each other. Where else can you find that? And that this is given, the experience of this plan, this is God's free gift to all who believe. Yes, in this life, as we are called to love, that sometimes leads to suffering, but we do not need to be afraid. Because we have boldness and confidence so that we can come into the very presence of God in prayer anytime, day and night, because of his grace and kindness and love to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us worship our God together. Oh, Lord our God, we do praise you that you came to the grave itself to save us. Help us to walk in that freedom and that newness of life that you've given us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.